Father, Lord, thank you so much for your resolve that you give all of us, Lord. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that keeps us close to you, keeps us believing, Father. We thank you for the boundless grace you're giving each and every one of us, Father, to continue to believe. We thank you that you've restrained persecution in a life or death matter for so long in this country, Father, and we pray that that will continue. We do lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ, Father, who are in parts of the world that it's dangerous and illegal to be a Christian. We pray for them this morning. Lift them up for their strength, for their courage, for their commitment to you. We think of Christian churches being planted in the Middle East and Northern Africa, Father. We lift them up to you this morning. We pray for their pastors to be bold. We pray for Muslims who are converting to Christianity, Father, that they can do so in a manner that can affect many people and bring people to Christ. Father, we have various health concerns this morning with people stricken with cancer, open heart surgery recovery, Keith's brother, serious cancer diagnosis, someone hurt their leg at work. Father, we lift them up to you collectively, Father, and pray, Lord, that you will provide healing to them, that you will astound the doctors, Lord, with your interventions where no one else could be attributed to but you doing the work. Father, we think of our brother's former wife passing away. We pray for the family who's left behind. We pray for that entire situation. We lift up Eric to you this morning, Father. We pray for his family issues. Pray you bring peace to that household. We think of Norm, who needs salvation. Think of Jerry's friend who needs salvation. Father, for our friends and family members and coworkers who need salvation. Lord, now more than ever, give us opportunities to share the gospel. Help us be committed to you. Help us be authentic and genuine. Help us not be bitter towards anti-Christians, Father, but help us to share the gospel in a loving way. Lord, help us seek repentance when we need to, Lord, and help us stay together as a church, as a congregation, as believers in Christ. Father, give us strength. We thank you for the grace you've had on us. Thank you for the mercy you had on us. Thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. We thank you so much as we see the world spiraling out of control. Give us strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Darren. We appreciate that. I have to admit that what I heard when I was up here, I could hear it all the way down there. You know, I may not have heard everything that clearly, but I heard enough, and man, that sounded like an anti-Christian tirade if I ever heard one. I said, what on earth, you know? I did try to drive down. I was going to go down and check it out, but there was just so much. It's such a gazoo. I got down in that direction and was dodging all these people carrying their drinks. I decided not to try to go in and listen to it. I wanted to kind of hear what was going on. So, but that's the kind of thing we have to expect because that's the kind of world we live in. And you know, those people need the Lord, right? You know, so, well, let's pray, and we're going to look at a genealogy today. I know Jerry's been bugging me about what I'm going to do with this, and I told him he had to listen to all of it, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. You know, we look at a list of names, and, you know, at least I do, and think, what am I going to do with that? We pray that maybe the way that it's been organized this morning will somehow be helpful to some folks, and we think about what that particular band was saying and all what sounded like, at least from where I was standing, anti-Christian sentiments. And Lord, we just pray for those people that you would help them recognize their sin and their need for a Savior and draw them to yourself. We thank you that you love us. Help us to be faithful to you, to be honest about our sins and about our shortcomings and about the areas in which we need your Spirit to continue to sanctify us and to draw closer to you with each passing day. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I will confess to you this morning that I've always struggled a little bit with genealogies, which is a list of names. So-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so. So-and-so begat so-and-so. And after a while, you say, yeah, we get the point. They all begot. You know, that's why we're all here. We know how that works. I'm not always sure how to present them or preach on them. In my first church, I decided when I was starting out, I was going to go through the book of Romans, you know, great book. We're going to go through that. And after a couple of years, and MacArthur would have taken 10, but me, I pretty much did it in two, and we got to chapter 16. And there's a whole list of names in there, as you probably know. And I decided I was going to finish up the book and do the whole chapter in one sermon. Ended up with 19 points. And a couple weeks ago, Ron was teasing me. He walks up to me and he says, 7 points, Pastor, 7 points. I said, what are you talking about? He says, your sermon has 7 points. I said, yeah, I know it's got 7 points. He just kind of smiled because he always teases me about all my points, you know. And I can just visualize this at home, Ron and Char sleeping in their bed, and Ron wakes up and sits up in the bed going, 7 points, 7 points. And Char looking over saying, Ron, go back to sleep. We're not at church and it's not deer season. So it's I can just visualize that. So I like to tease Ron a little bit about that. So anyway, I decided to do the whole chapter, and I had decided to do that whole list of names in one message, and I got 19 points. And that message really did not go very well, I have to be honest with you. I pretty well destroyed everybody with that one. We did not have a church with air conditioner, and it was summertime, so it was a little tough. So I decided no 19 points today. And we're going to actually just do 3 points. Not even with a list of names are we going to do 19 points. There's been over the years, and most of you have probably watched these commercials on TV, a seeming increase in interest in genealogies. In my own family, the Montgomery clan, there's been an attempt to try to organize a get-together for a reunion and talk about our family history. My older cousin, Lael, who's about, I think, 7 years older than I am, has put together a book of what she knows about the Montgomery clan. And it turns out we're all a bunch of Scottish Presbyterians that, you know, come from Scotland. So, and then they ended up in New England for the most part. And that's where most of my family is. I don't think we have any Presbyterians that I'm aware of in that group that we're supposed to be having a reunion with this next summer, but at least that's our background. As we look at genealogies, and as we look at this genealogy that we see here in Luke 3, we're going to recognize that it moves backwards from Jesus to Adam. In the book of Matthew, there's another genealogy, and I'm not going to read that to you, for which you'll be grateful. This genealogy starts with Abraham and moves to Jesus. The Matthew genealogy represents that of Joseph. The Luke genealogy is supposed to represent that of Mary. The Matthew genealogy establishes Jesus' claim to the throne of David through Joseph, who was David's legal heir and Jesus' legal father. He wasn't his natural father, he was his legal father. The Luke genealogy establishes the physical descent from David through Mary. Luke has already given evidence and proves that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, if you read the first 3 chapters of the book of Luke, you see that. Luke 1, we have the angel announcing the birth of John the Baptist, who had come as the one who would prepare the way for Jesus. Also in chapter 1, you've got the angel Gabriel announcing the impending birth of Christ to Mary. And then you've got Mary visiting Elizabeth, and they're probably talking about pregnancy things. And Elizabeth gives birth eventually to John the Baptist. Zacharias' speech is restored, and he prophesies of John the Baptist's ministry. And in chapter 2 of Luke, Christ is born. His birth is announced to the shepherds. The shepherds visit Jesus. Christ goes eventually to the temple for his circumcision and is prophesied over by a couple people. Then at age 12, he ends up back at the temple discussing theological and biblical and spiritual issues with the spiritual leaders of Israel. In chapter 3, John the Baptist starts his ministry. He confronts the crowds. He tells them they're all a brood of vipers. He tells them that they need to bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. He's stating that there is becoming someone soon whose sandal that he himself, John the Baptist, is unworthy to untie. And when he criticized Herod for taking somebody else's wife, Herod finally got disgusted with him and had him locked up in prison. Before going into prison, John the Baptist baptized Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended upon Christ, God the Father verbally endorsed him from heaven, stating, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And all of these events, all of the events of the first three chapters, including this genealogy, point to the reality of who Christ is and what Christ has done and what he came to do. His earthly ministry begins here, and everything that is written in Luke up to this point stresses that Christ is the Messiah. So as we look together at this particular genealogy, I would like to stress three points. This genealogy, as well as the one in Matthew, can teach us at least three lessons that will help us appreciate our Savior as revealed to us in Scripture. And don't worry, I don't have 77 points. I'm not going to go through every name. Now, when I did Luke, I put every person down there. I talked about them. I said what their name meant. I gave a history for what I could find. I'm not doing that here, okay? That's how I ended up with 19 points. And so that would be 77 points. There's supposed to be 77 names here. So first lesson, as we look at this genealogy that we can take away from it, is the lesson of sin. Now, why would I bring up the issue of sin? I mean, you know, that's kind of negative, you know, where it's a nice day outside. We're here, we're relaxing, we've got the air conditioner on in a nice pew. Came here to hear something positive, and you want to talk about sin, Montgomery. The question is, why is there a human genealogy of Jesus to begin with? Why did Jesus come into the world anyway? Why did Jesus become a man? Now, some people, and I've heard this, one of my friends believes this, is that God was lonely. And so what he did was he sent Jesus into the world so that people would get saved, and then he could have people to have fellowship with, and he wouldn't be lonely anymore. You know, like I told my friend, God is not lonely. God does not need us. He is sufficient in and of himself. He does not require interaction with Gary Montgomery in order to make his day. In fact, his day might be better if he didn't interact with me. Who knows, you know? But the point is, God is not lonely. And God's not obligated to do anything for anybody. He was not obligated to create humanity. He was not obligated to save humanity when humanity fell into sin. God could have very easily said, "Okay, you blew it, I'm done. Hell for everybody. Bang, right now." He could send us to hell right now, but he is not, because he's also a God of love and mercy. We know that. So why did Jesus become a man? Why did Jesus enter human history? Why did Jesus be born of a woman? Or why was he born of a woman? Why was he born of a virgin woman? Well, that's impossible, humanly speaking. Why all that? And the answer is simple. It's a three-letter word. It starts with S and it ends with N. And the answer is sin. It's about sin. Genesis 3, we looked at this verse this morning in Sunday school. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told not to do that. We all know the story, and of course, the serpent came and tempted Eve, and Eve ate. And then Adam came along, and she gave it to Adam, and he ate. And what happened? Sin entered the human race. There was disobedience to God's revealed word, to his explicit instruction. Even back in the garden, even when everything looked so dark, it looked so awful. And when sin had entered the human experience and the world that God had created was now contaminated by sin, a promise was made. A promise was made for us, and it was made to the devil. He says, God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel," basically stating, there's going to come one who is going to destroy the devil and all his works and all his followers. This is a promise to Satan that the woman's seed, Christ, would defeat the serpent, or i.e. Satan and his seed. Christ came into the world to defeat Satan and his followers forever, to wipe out sin completely and restore creation and humanity back to being redeemed from evil and reconciled to its creator. I don't care how many statues of Satan they unveil in Detroit and send to Oklahoma. Satan is a defeated foe. He's lost. He He's done. So I don't know what people think they're doing. Is this supposed to be some kind of a joke? Is this supposed to be some kind of an attack on God? That they're going to make a statue of Satan and put it in Detroit? I mean, how appropriate. There's days that I'm not too fired up about Detroit, but, you know, they're going to move it to Oklahoma, I guess. But, you know, Satan's a defeated foe. He's done. Now, he's going to thrash around and cause trouble, including trouble for us Christians, but we have to be aware of his schemes and resist him. Verse 23 of Luke chapter 3. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Everybody thought he was the son of Joseph, but the point here is he wasn't the son of Joseph. He was the son of God. The Holy Spirit was the Father. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Now, Jesus isn't the only person who was ever acknowledged to be in a position of authority around age 30. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, he began his prophetic ministry at age 30. Joseph, the Joseph from the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 41, ascended to second in command of Egypt at age 30. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, ascended to the throne of Israel at age 30. In Numbers 4, it said in order to be a priest of Israel, you had to be age 30. Jesus began his ministry about the time when it was considered for an appropriate for a male for a person like Jesus to enter in such a position of authority. Now, have you ever heard of the joke that says that men don't grow up until around age 30? You ever heard that? It's kind of a little joke. Women always say that about men. They don't grow up until they're age 30. There may be some truth to that. I don't know that that has anything to do with this, but I just thought I would throw it out there. It also says in verse 23 that Jesus was the supposed son of Joseph, just making the point, as I said already, that Joseph was not Jesus' real father. He was kind of like the stepfather or the adopted father. He was only the legal father of Joseph. The Holy Spirit was Jesus' real father, and don't ask me how that worked because I have no idea. Jesus began his earthly ministry of preaching the gospel to the Jews at age 30. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, why did he do this? Why go through all that? I mean, it just sounds like a lot of work, you know? It's because of sin. It's all because of sin. Humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, is sinful, right? You and I are sinful. We think things that we shouldn't think. We say things that we shouldn't say. We do things that we shouldn't do. Now, as Christians, assuming that we are Christians and we are walking with the Lord, immediately there's this guilt. Immediately there's this remorse. Immediately there's this, "Oh, Lord, I should have done that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Help me not to do that again." And as we go through the Christian life, it gets a little bit easier not to keep doing the same sin over and over again, although we're always going to struggle with sin until the day we die and stand before Christ. But the world is sin-cursed, and you look at who in their right mind wants to make a statue of Satan? Come on. That's a sinful behavior, a sinful attitude. Even to acknowledge Satan in any way is just is incredibly ungodly. This whole gay marriage thing is all about sin. It's an attack, not only on the institution of marriage, but also on God himself. It's an attack on God. It's an attack on Christ. It's an attack on Bible. It's an attack on anything that's decent and good in the world, because that's what sin does. You know, we talk about little children and how wonderful they are and how sweet they are, and we want to hold them and carry them around, and they're so cute, but they're little sinners. They're not sweet little things. They're little sinners. You ever try to change a diaper on a kid that didn't want his diaper changed? They kick around and they thrash around and all that kind of stuff. And then they start running around the house and you don't know where they're going and what they're doing. You got to kind of lock the place down a little bit to keep them out of trouble. They're sinners. Little children need discipline. They need timeouts. They sometimes need spankings. And Jesus came to pay the penalty for sin, because adults are sinners too. We just sin in different ways. Well, sometimes not so different. Christ died on the cross so that sin could be paid for, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. All the things that have been going on in our country these days. We talk about gay marriage, Supreme Court ruling. As I said, it's all about sin. 50% of all the children born in this country are born out of wedlock. That's sad. A college named Gordon College, it was formerly called the Boston Missionary Training School, has completely revamped its policies on homosexuals so they can keep their accreditation. This was originally called the Boston Missionary Training Schools. It was set up to train missionaries to go out and share the gospel. It's now called Gordon College. I looked it up yesterday. And they have been told that unless you completely revamp all your objections to homosexuals and the homosexual behavior, you will lose your accreditation as a college. So what did they do? They caved. They went out and they completely revamped their policy, so now that's all okay, even though the Word of God is against homosexual lifestyle and homosexual behavior. John MacArthur's seminary has been threatened with a lawsuit because it put something about the Supreme Court ruling on its website. It said something, I guess it was considered negative about the homosexual lifestyle. I put it on the website, and they were told, you will be sued. You cease and desist right now, or you will be sued. You know, MacArthur recently did a sermon entitled, We Will Not Bow. Okay, you ever heard that? We will not bow the knee to Baal or kiss his feet. This is Elijah talking back in the Old Testament. Well, we will not bow to Caesar. We will not bow to what we are told we have to bow down to. You know, MacArthur wrote that. He says, you know, we have a very large campus here. We have a very attractive facility. Right now, we don't pay property tax on it. That may change down the road. You know, he said, we're not going to bow. And if you wanted to listen to it, this is very moving. It's found on www.gty, which is gracetoyou.org. Look it up. It's prominently featured. They'll even send you copies of the CDs if you want one. We made one up on the computer and listened to it yesterday in men's Bible study. You know, they want us to bow down and embrace these lifestyles. MacArthur stated in his message that the real terrorists in America are not the Muslims blowing up buildings, but rather the Supreme Court handing down ungodly rulings. We talked about Roe v. Wade. 60 million children have been aborted at least since Roe v. Wade, and now we have gay marriage. Christ came to die for sinners. May I say that he came to abortionists to die for them? He came to die for homosexuals. He came to die for lesbians. He came to die for transgenders. He also came to die for those we have in the genealogies of Luke and also of Matthew. We have 77 people, as I said, in the genealogy of Luke. They all have one thing in common. They're all sinners. Every one of those people. There's nothing special about those people except that God decided to use them. If we got to know them, we're just like them. They're just like us. We're all the same, aside from the external cultural things. Everybody's a sinner. Let me throw out some names just so we remember. We got Noah. What did Noah do? Well, he got drunk. We got David. Well, what did David do? He committed adultery. We got Jacob. What did he do? Well, his name means deceiver. We've got Abraham. What did he do? Twice, on two separate occasions, he told some king or some warlord that his wife was actually his sister. And so we've got all these people. In Matthew, the same thing. All the people in that genealogy are sinners as well. There are women included in that genealogy, which is unusual in the book of Matthew. You've got Bathsheba. We know who Bathsheba was, right? That's the one that David had adultery with. There's Ruth. Well, what is Ruth? She's a pretty nice gal, as it turns out, but she's from Moab. She was an idolater, at least initially. Rahab the harlot, she was a prostitute. Tamar, a girl who dressed up like a prostitute to have sex with Judah and seduce him. And Mary, now Mary is a really good gal. Mary's obviously the mother of Jesus, but she even called Jesus her Savior. So Mary was a sinner too. What's the point? We're all sinners. They're all sinners. All these women, regardless of their lifestyles, regardless of their behaviors, are sinners. Genealogies are simply lists of sinners, including the Montgomery genealogy, originating in Scotland and in the Presbyterian Church. Jesus being included in two genealogies simply highlights his willingness to be a man, to be a person, to identify with sinful and fallen humanity, to go to the cross for them, and to be a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for those who could not and would not save themselves if God just left them alone. So what's the first lesson from a genealogy? And that's the lesson of sin, number one. Number two, second lesson, the lesson of salvation. This is the good news, right? Sin is the bad news. Salvation is the good news. God has provided an answer to human sin. That answer is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He would come down. He would become a man. He would live a sinless life. He would die as a substitution on the cross. He would rise again on the third day so that whoever stops placing trust in themselves and place their trust in Jesus Christ, they will have eternal life. See, there's one of two religions in the world, okay? James Kennedy talks about this, or talked about it. There's the religion of I, and then there's the religion of Christ. The religion of I says, well, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as a lot of people I know. I probably do more good things than I do bad things, or else I did a really, really good thing that kind of made up for all the other bad things, which weren't quite that bad. You know, I go to church, I put money in the plate, you know, I give to charity, I'm nice to my wife, I don't kick the dog, and the list just kind of goes on and on. It's basically people saying, I am good enough to be accepted by God and go and be in eternity with him. The other religion is the religion of Christ. Christ was the only one good enough. Christ died for sins. We have to trust and believe in Christ and what he did on the cross in order to be saved. We can't depend on ourselves. We can only depend on and believe in Christ. So there's those two religions. God's answer to human sin is what? His grace. God's answer to human sin is his love. God's answer to human sin is his mercy. All of this adds up to salvation. Salvation is God's answer to human sin. God is a saving God. God delights in saving those who will repent and come to him. The prodigal son is an example of that. The genealogies of Jesus found in Matthew and Luke point to Christ's humanity. His humanity points to his willingness to humble himself to become one of us. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the second person of the Trinity, completely holy, completely other, and to come down and hang around with a bunch of people like us and the Jews, you know, whoever, you know, whether it be Jew or Gentile, it's all the same. You know, we're all pretty much in the same boat. To be God and to choose to come down and to lower himself, humble himself, to become a man. So he can do what? Take our place on the cross. If there was no sin, Christ would never have had to enter human history and become a man. If he did not choose to save people from their sin, there would be no Luke chapter 3 or Matthew chapter 1. God is a God of salvation. He sent his son to die for sinners like you, like me, like all of these people in the genealogies, like all those people who've decided to have abortions or to perform abortions or to commit adultery or to embrace the gay lifestyle. And the list could go on and on and on. He has decided to die for human beings, people with those kinds of sins, people who have offended him in a myriad of different ways. He died for people like us. We are no less guilty than the people we've been talking about up to this point. He died so that sinners could be saved from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 6:9. starting in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." Make the point here, such were, past tense, some of you. He's talking to the Corinthian church. There were apparently fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals, whatever, in the Corinthian church. What's happened? They repented. They got saved. They believed on Christ. He said, "Such were some of you. But then you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "Forever let us bless God that in a dying world we are able to turn to a living Savior. I am he, says Jesus, that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am the resurrection and the life. Let our main care be to be one with Christ and Christ with us. Joined to the Lord by Jesus by faith, we shall rise again forevermore. The second death shall have no power over us. Because I live, says Christ, you shall live also." This is not a time in the history of this nation and the history of our own lives to be unfaithful or to be soft on the truth. We need to be faithful in all the areas of life, all the areas related to church. We need to come to church. You know, I'm probably talking to the choir, right? You need to come to Sunday school. We need to do the things that we know that we need to do, but sometimes we don't do them because, well, we get distracted or we don't feel like it or whatever. Now's the time to be strong in the Lord. We need each other, and we need the Lord, because there may be some dark days coming as far as our human experience here in America is concerned. There are supposedly Chinese Christians all over China praying for America to experience persecution so that we'll be strong in the faith. Those people are strong in the faith over there. I've probably told you this before, but in China you have two kinds of churches that are Christian, quote unquote. One kind of a Christian church is sanctioned by the government. They say you can do and believe anything you want, with one exception. You can't believe in the resurrection of Christ, which is amazing to me. But I think that's because the Chinese party wants to be the ultimate authority. And if you say you got a savior that rises again from the dead, maybe that, you know, that undermines the authority of the secular rulers. And the other church is the church that says, you know, we believe in the resurrection of Christ. We can't be dictated to regarding that. And we're going to go underground. So you've got all these millions of Christians that have underground churches. And maybe it'll be that way here in America. You know, you can believe anything you want as long as you are gay affirming. And if you sign in a dotted line, state that you're gay affirming, well, you can keep your tax exempt status and we won't charge you any property tax in your buildings. But if you are not gay affirming, then of course you won't have tax exempt status anymore and you'll have to pay taxes on your building. I'm thinking, well, you know, this building is imperfect, you know, because we're always talking about fixing this and fixing that, but it's been pretty handy to have. I'd hate to kind of lose it. But if we do, so what? You know, okay, we'll figure out where we can get together and meet. The point is, we need to be together. And we need to meet when the saints meet. And we need to interact with each other throughout the course of the week. And to, because we're going to need each other. America, Christianity, a lot of times, is kind of a Lone Ranger thing. You know, they kind of, we do our own thing, thank you. We'll just watch John MacArthur on TV, and we don't need to go to church, and, you know, that Montgomery, he can't preach like John MacArthur, so why even go? We'll just watch TV, it'll be great. But no, we need to be here with each other, and so let's be faithful. Third lesson. We've got the first lesson, the lesson of sin. Second lesson, the lesson of salvation. You know, things may wax worse and worse, but at the end of the day, let us remain faithful to Christ, for he has been faithful to us. Number three, third lesson, the lesson of sovereignty. Oh, you knew I was going to get into sovereignty, right? Sovereign, you know, the sovereignty of God is a big theme in our church, so obviously we couldn't leave that out. As we look at each and every name in this genealogy, we recognize that God is sovereignly in charge of each and every life. each and every person that is named there, just like he is in charge of our own lives. You know, you were not born outside of the sovereign will of God. When you think, man, I know a lot of people, I kind of wish they hadn't been born, or it seems like they had all kinds of troubles, and, you know, the circumstances of their conception were not as what they should have been. But, you know, God is sovereign in charge of all that. There is nobody that is conceived or grows in the womb and is given birth to and lives a life apart from God's sovereignty being actively involved. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You live in Marine City because God placed you there. You live in St. Clair because God placed you there. You live in Port Huron because God placed you there. And wherever else you live, I probably left somebody out, you're there because God has placed you there. You know, the times of your habitation, the appointed times and boundaries of your habitations have already been predetermined. That's true for nations as well. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Verses 13 to 16, You know, this is a verse that I know that you're familiar with because we look at it when we have Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there were none of them. The days that were ordained for you have already been written down. You're going to die when you're going to die. You were born when you were meant to be born. That's true of all of us. Every person on planet Earth has an appointed time to live, in an appointed place to live during a certain time period, during a certain point in history. All these people which we see in the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the Luke 1, the Matthew 1, were people appointed by God to live wherein they lived. You know, we see all these names in this. I don't even know who these people are. 99% of them, these people I've never heard of. I don't know if they were believers in the true God or not. Maybe they were. Maybe a lot of them were. Maybe there were some that weren't. But they were still part of the genealogy because God put them there to provide the human background of our Savior who became a man so we could be saved, so he could represent us on the cross. All this falls under what? The sovereignty of God. He is in charge of every detail of everything that occurs in creation. There are no rogue molecules, as R.C. Sproul has stated. The same God who is in charge of the people in these genealogies is also in charge of our own lives, down to the last detail. What he doesn't ordain, he allows, and we can trust him for everything that happens to us in our own lives. We are living in times that I believe it could turn to be quite a bit more difficult for believers in Christ in this country. And we can be absolutely certain that the same God who handles the details of the genealogies in Luke and in Matthew can also handle the details of our lives here in 21st century America. We are living in some exciting times. May we learn from Scripture that God is in control and that we can submit to Him and trust Him for everything. Even if they take away our tax-exempt status. Even if we have to sit in somebody's basement and have church. Whatever it is we have to do. There is a remnant out there that has been chosen by God. You know, I work with a gal, and she's a Christian. And she went to Liberty University. She did a lot of it online. You can do a lot now with college. And she said that she was told in her Bible school that 7 out of 10 Christians in America are not really saved. It is the belief of the people that our teachers at the school that most Christians are not really Christians, that most churches are filled with people that are not really saved. They may come for all kinds of reasons. They may come because they like the music. They may come so they can hang out with their friends. They may come so they can do all kinds of things, but in reality, they're not. Many of them are not saved, and many of them do not know the Lord, and many of them have no interest in the Bible or things of God. And I don't know what the percentage is. I've heard 50. I've heard 90. I don't know what the percentage are. Only ultimately God knows. You know, every church is filled with believers and unbelievers, sheep and goats. God will sort all that out at the end. You know, we don't know who the elect are. But we do know this, that there is a remnant that God has chosen for himself. May we be sure that we are part of that remnant, that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. And may we reach out to others within our own little group. And also, there'll be others outside of our own little group that love the Lord as much as we do. And we want to certainly reach out to them and help them. And we're all on the same team, and may we keep that in mind. So this morning, three lessons from a genealogy. God is committed to dealing with sin. He came to deal with sin. God is a God of salvation. He is a saving God. Yes, he knows that we're sinners, but yes, he's also provided a way by which we could be saved. And finally, God is in charge of everything and everybody. And we can trust him that he knows the beginning from the end. And if we just stick to him, stick with him, and stick close to him, it's all going to be okay. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we think about